Our text this morning is from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's from Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Beloved, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you might not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but did you not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrites. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Father, as we go to your word this morning, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would bless its hearing. I pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your people. I pray that you would challenge them where they need to be challenged. I pray that you would encourage them where they need to be encouraged. I pray that you would unite them where they need to be united. I pray that as this word goes out, if there are those who do not have faith in you, then these words would bring faith and stir them to faith. In all things, may you be glorified. So, Father, we come before you with these prayers. We pray that you would bless every word that is spoken, and that you would work either through me or in spite of me. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been accused on occasion of being relatively well-read. That's kind of an odd statement, given the fact that one of the things I discovered a long time ago is that the more that I read, the more I realize there's yet to read that I have not yet read in my life. And let me just kind of just stop right there and use that as the challenge that it's meant to be, because we've got a number of younger folks in this congregation. And I'm not speaking about just our youth, but our college-age students as well. As you get older and older, younger and younger, all of those kinds of things begin to fall into new perspectives. But read. And read well. Read thoroughly. Read broadly. Read the classics. Read not just the things that your favorite things to read. For me, it's big, thick, systematic theology texts. I love those things. But I also read other things too. So I encourage you to read. And for the rest of you, I encourage you never to stop reading. There's a story that I was reminded of, told to me by a retired farmer who said that there was a farmer that he had heard of that was not really well educated, but kind of wise, you know, in the ways of the world. And oftentimes people would ask him, be surprised at that. And his response was always, well, sir, I can read, and that means I can learn. And so, beloved, keep on reading, and you will be a lifelong learner. That's a good thing, and it's a good thing in the body of Christ. It's a good thing in general, but especially in the body of Christ. We need to be learning. We need to be growing. And the more books that you read, the more that you realize how vast the knowledge of our God is. Okay, so let me just kind of just set that to the side. And for fear of ruffling some feathers this morning, I perhaps am going to demonstrate just how broadly, wisely or unwisely, that I have read. Back in the 1970s, the late 1970s, there arose a comic book character that still is around today, known as Judge Dredd. He was a police officer in Mega City 1, kind of a police state, dystopian kind of future kind of idea, and where the police officers not only enforced the law, but they served as judge, jury, and oftentimes executioner as well. Mercy was not typically part of the storyline in the Judge Dredd. And part of that was it was designed to be a commentary on police brutality and things along those lines of its time. Now, I raise the comic book not as an example of quality literature, nor do I raise the comic book as an example of something that maybe some of you younger folks should be reading. Don't go home and say, "But Dad, Pastor Grossclose says that children, listen to the wisdom of your parents. And if they say don't read, don't read. That is a commandment that God has given us. Let's stick with that." Nevertheless, it's pulp fiction at best. But the reason that I bring it up is because in my experience in the life of the church, broadly, as a pastor, I have oftentimes found that Christians, church members, can sometimes come to church with the mindset, not so much of Jesus, but the mindset of somebody like Judge Dredd. "I know what you've done. I know what you've done." And rather than deal with it gracefully, I will deal with it as judge, jury, and executioner. I've heard the arguments, I've heard the conversations, and I've heard the gossip over the years. Judge Dredd doesn't belong, or that attitude of Judge Dredd does not belong in the church of Jesus Christ. And so, while we are called to test every spirit, and we are called to judge trees by their fruit, and we are called to be watchful against false teachers who would lead astray, particularly those who would lead astray, those who are young in the faith, and who would promote and give permission to sin, we are not called, nor are we given authority to judge hypocritically or to judge by our own standards. But we're always called to judge by the standards of Jesus Christ when we do so. And that's our text this morning. Jesus, to illustrate that, uses a really vivid illustration. You know, and let me just say this. Sometimes people, we get into this box. We say, well, Jesus is the man of sorrows, and Jesus was so serious, and we never have a record in the gospel accounts that Jesus laughed. We have Jesus crying. We have Jesus being angry, but we never says Jesus laughed. I've heard sermons from pastors saying Jesus never laughed in his entire life. Yet when we go down that pathway, I think we sometimes forget that Jesus was both divine and fully human. And there's something about laughter that is an expression of being human, and that you can laugh in a holy way. And I think when we read maybe between the lines a little bit within text like this, we see a little bit of Jesus' sense of humor. Because the picture, the word picture that he is giving is really kind of ludicrous in a certain way. It makes his point. But can you just wrap your head around the word picture that he's giving here? Can you imagine coming to church one morning and you've got all of these Christians, members of the church, I've been a member of the church since it was founded, and all of that kind of stuff, with big 2x4s sticking out of their heads. And they're, "Oh, let me help you out." Whack! I mean, this is a funny word picture, and I have got to believe that the people who were listening to Jesus preach this text kind of had a little bit of a smile on their face because they knew people like that. Kind of nudging each other saying, "Hey, did you hear what the rabbi said? Because it is kind of a funny picture. Let me take that speck out of your eye. Oh, but I'm going to whack you in the head as I try and get a closer look at it." I mean, that's the word picture that he is giving us in our text this morning. And so it's kind of crazy. It's a little bit funny in a certain way, but that's the point that Jesus is making. He wants to get our heads wrapped around the way we behave It kind of sounds like something you'd expect from Monty Python, not from Jesus. But that's exactly the point. Jesus is driving home a very important topic. For us Christians, especially as Christians who perhaps have been Christians for a long time and sometimes have a bad tendency of taking ourselves a little bit more seriously than we ought to, for us Christians to hear and apply carefully to our lives. And so we go to the text. Verses 1 and 2 gives us the principle that Jesus is teaching here. He says, "Judge not, in order that you may not be judged." Some of our Bibles will actually say, "Condemn not, in order that you may not be condemned." But judge is actually a better translation of the term. "For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured in return to you." Okay, first of all, let's take a step back. Let's look at the context in which Jesus is setting this statement here. It's part of a larger block of text. And again, for younger folks, you really want to sound smart around the dinner table. The good long theological term for this is pericope. Okay, it's a pericope. That simply means a block of text. Theologians like using big long terms so nobody else knows what they're talking about. But if you really want to sound smart around the dinner table, you know, Dad reads the devotions for the evening and he would say, "Father, I have a question about the pericope that you just read to us this evening or this morning or this afternoon, whatever." Kids will go, your parents will go, "Wow, you're really, really smart. You're learning something in church. That's a good thing." This pericope, this block of text, is part of something larger, namely the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, this is part of a single preached sermon. One of the neat things about the Sermon on the Mount, it gives us a picture of, you know, kind of how Jesus preached. The first time I ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that I gave, I was preaching down at a homeless shelter. I just preached the sermon as it's written in the text, the three chapters. It took me about 30 minutes to do that. I'm kind of going, "Oh, that's pretty kind of not surprising in most world in terms of attention spans and stuff along those lines." It's structured a little bit differently than perhaps we would normally structure a good 3-point sermon or something like that as good Reformed folks. But this is how Jesus is laying out this sermon. And so this is part of that. This is one of the applications that he is making in the context of his sermon. Keep that in mind as we read this. The second thing I want you to keep in mind is the fact that arguably the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' sermon on the Ten Commandments. Moses received the Ten Commandments from God on the mountain. And now Jesus is preaching arguably on the Ten Commandments from the mountain. There's parallelism there. We should see that parallelism as we go through our Bibles. And we can, as you kind of lay out this sermon, it's not in the order 1 through 10, but you see each one of these commandments, maybe not the fifth commandment so much, but you see each one of these commandments being applied and taught on by our Lord. So there's a great deal. And so in that context, keep in mind that this is a sermon arguably about the moral law of God. How appropriate it is when we're talking about the moral law of God that one of the applications is how to judge and where and when we should judge or not judge in this case. And so keep the context before you as we look at the text itself. Immediately before this passage, Jesus is basically teaching on not to worry. That's a passage that pastors love to preach on because typically their congregations love to worry. And he's saying, don't do it. Trust in God, trust in God's law, trust in God's power, trust in God's provision. And if you're really doing that, you have no need to worry. But the idea is to focus on God and to trust in His provision. And what follows this is basically a call to pray for and to seek wisdom from God when you're facing trials and challenges. Isn't it appropriate then, when we're talking about judging one another, that it's in the context of how do we judge according to God's law, according to God's ways, according to God's power, and how do we go about practicing it according to the wisdom that we receive as we pray to God for that wisdom. We have a bad habit, and I understand why. I'm a preacher. Look, I've done books of the Bible two verses at a time. That's you know, I'm happy when I get to do stuff like that. But sometimes when we do stuff like that, we forget that this is part of something that is a whole unit. And so I don't want you to forget the placement that this kind of falls into in the biblical text. Okay, and so basically what he is saying is when you judge, don't judge hypocritically. If you kind of summarize it up, for the measure that you use will be used against you. That will be delivered to you. And so that context, I think, is very, very important for us as we look about moral applications. And I emphasize this because we run into a lot of people in this world around us who take this entirely out of its context. And they say, "You can't judge me." Well, first of all, you miss what else Jesus says and follows that. But second of all, you're taking it and completely ignoring the context. They say, "Well, look, you're a sinner. You're a mess. Why do you think you can judge me in my mess?" Well, if I'm judging myself according to God's law and God's standard, then this is the standard by which I will use to judge you. You know, this is not me trying to beat up on you. This is me trying to walk faithfully and encourage you to walk faithfully as well. This is the context there. And so we see people saying, "Don't judge me," when they should be saying to us, "Don't judge me hypocritically." And if they were to say that, they would be right. Because oftentimes, as Christians, we are guilty of judging hypocritically as we judge one another. In Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees that were largely guilty of this. Would have been the immediate application that his audience would have thought about. Yeah, the Pharisees, that fits. And Jesus regularly condemns them for being hypocrites. It's not in polite, kind, but really harsh statements. "Woe to you." But I ask you the question, if it was the Pharisees then, who is it today? Because the nature of fallen man hasn't changed. And I think sometimes the challenge is, if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of Pharisaic attitude, well, oftentimes is something that we find in the conservative evangelical churches. We need to repent of that when we are guilty of doing so. And just to clarify, what does it mean to judge hypocritically? To judge hypocritically means that you use one standard and apply it to yourself, and you use a different standard to apply it to somebody else. Or that you use one standard to apply to people that you care about and you happen to like, and another standard to apply to those people that you don't happen to like or care about. An example of that is in conservative evangelical churches, one of the sins that we oftentimes like to point out as a sin and address is that of homosexuality. And folks, it's a sin. It's a sin before the eyes of God. But if we do that while turning a blind eye to and start condoning the fornication of younger members who are sleeping together outside of wedlock, or when we start turning a blind eye to autoerotic behavior in our families or in our community, then guess what, folks? We are judging hypocritically. And we need to repent of that. We need to judge homosexuality, but we need to judge heterosexual sin as well. And we need to judge autoerotic pornography and things along those lines as well. and not ever turn a blind eye to those things. Remember, this is a sermon about the Ten Commandments. And James, this is chapter 2, verse 11, when he's talking about the nature of God's law, speaks about it as a unity. It's one law. It's united together. So if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of having broken the whole. Which is arguably why when the Israelites were guilty of breaking the second commandment, dancing and worshiping this idol, he comes down the mountains, he's got the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just break the second commandment out. He breaks the whole thing. Why? Because they have broken the whole law of God by breaking and violating the second commandment. And so there's a unity to the law. And so, if we judge hypocritically, we're basically ignoring. We're saying, well, you know, I'll judge the seventh commandment because that's kind of an easier and more comfortable one for me to do. But, you know, fourth commandment or the second commandment, that maybe hits a little bit closer to home. And Jesus would say, you hypocrite, for doing that. And that ruffles some feathers when you preach that way. But it should, because our feathers need to be ruffled. We need to be made uncomfortable at times. Because one of the sins that Christian churches oftentimes fall into is we kind of get comfortable with our little way of doing things. This is our little, you know, cozy little niche. Well, so be it. But that's not what we're called to be doing. We're calling it to be making disciples of the nations, and part of that discipleship is teaching people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And if we're not doing that ourselves, we're kind of being hypocritical in the discipling process. This is serious stuff. And again, it ought to ruffle feathers. And that gets us to the illustration that Jesus uses in verses 3 through 5. He says, so why do you look at the splinter in the eye of your brother without noticing the timber in your own eye? Or how can you tell your brother, let me take out that splinter from your eye, but look, there's a timber in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says. First, take out the timber from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from the eye of your brother. In other words, the only one who can see well enough to take out the splinter and things along those lines, the only one who can see well enough to do eye surgery is the one who can see in the first place, who can see clearly. And if you've ever had a piece of debris get caught in your eye, even those little itsy-bitsy splinter-sized pieces, it's not easy to see. You know, your eye blinks and it waters, and sometimes even just the watering of your eye can virtually blind you. You see, the only one who has perfect and clear vision is Christ Himself. I was tempted to title this, Jesus the Great Ophthalmologist. It's not a biblical title for Jesus, but we could imply it based on the nature of this text. Jesus is the eye doctor. You know, and so given that analogy, that the analogy of the splinter and the timber has to do with sin, then really the only one that can release you from sin is the one who can see clearly, the one who has no blindness of himself, and that is only Jesus Christ our Lord. So folks, at the very heart of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not good enough to have good teachings. Kind of we can refine ourselves with some good teachings, and we kind of say, okay, these good moral teachings will help us to, you know, be nice to our neighbors. I mean, Mormons are great at that. Mormons make great next-door neighbors in a certain sense of the term. They're polite and they're kind, and you don't hear them cursing in the backyard when the lawnmower doesn't start. They can be wonderful next-door neighbors. They're moral people, but they're not saved people. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't deal with the problem of your sin. And that's the real problem that we have, is this problem of sin. We need redemption. We're stumbling around blinded. Whether it's splinters or timbers coming out of our eyes, we're still blind and make a mess of our lives because of sin. That's why Muslims and Jews, who basically say Jesus is a good moral teacher, they're wrong. Well, I mean, he was a good moral teacher, but they missed the point. A good moral teacher can't do anything for you beyond a certain extent. You know, the guys that do the motivational speaking. And sadly, there's a lot of guys do motivational speaking in church, calling it sermons. They can't help you. They may sound good. They may be encouraging. They may get us all fired up for the week to come. But that's the best that they can do, folks. They cannot save your soul. That's why liberalism is so messed up, because they treat Jesus as sort of kind of a religious good feeling, a religious affection. He really doesn't matter whether he really existed or not. Doesn't really matter whether he really raised from the dead or not. Those things are irrelevant. We just see his good moral model. It's what's a wonderful thing that we can kind of walk away from. But good spiritual feelings cannot save you from your sins. Some people refer to preaching in a lot of evangelical churches, and I put quotes around that because the term gets thrown around oftentimes in bad ways, you know, as kind of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's good moral, it kind of makes our souls feel good, but it's a God that has no connection to mankind. It's why the prosperity gospel doesn't do you any good. It's all focused on living your best life now. Folks, if the best life you can have is now in this fallen world, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble when it comes time for judgment. Good works, good intentions cannot save you from sin. You need to remove the guilt of sin from your life. You need that thing taken out of your eye so that you can see clearly. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's the work that Jesus does. And if we profess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, which includes an attitude of submission, because we're hypocritical again if we say, well, Jesus is Lord, but then I don't do anything my Lord tells me to do. You know, try that at work someday. Your boss comes and says, do this, this, and this, and this. And you go, I'm not going to do any of that, what you say. You're still my boss, but I'm not going to do any of those things. I'm just going to play video games on my computer all day long. You're not going to have him as a boss much longer in most contexts. He's not your Lord if you don't obey his command, if you don't obey his word. And then believe that God physically, not kind of in some spiritual never-never land, but God physically raised Jesus from the dead as a testimony as to who he was and what is promised to the believer. That he defeated death and he defeated sin. He defeated all of the great and awful enemies that we face. When you call upon his name, if you believe those things and you confess those things, then you will be saved, Scripture tells us. And you can't remove the splinter from your neighbor's eye until you're saved, until you're born again, until Jesus has done that work in you. You'll face judgment, which is what every person on mankind in mankind deserves. And God's judgment, by the way, is not hypocritical. Jesus' judgment is not hypocritical, because Jesus lived a perfect life according to God's law. Does that mean then that we cannot ever judge? No. But it means that we, one, judge by Jesus' standards, and two, that we had better scrutinize ourselves so that we don't utter judgment hypocritically. Does that mean that the courts of the church ought not discipline? No. It means that the officers of those courts must be careful, though, to scrutinize their own lives first, and arguably the life of the church that they are governing, as they begin to practice discipline, as they pray about how to engage and discipline us. And when godly discipline is administered by prayer-filled, humble elders, it's a good thing because it speaks about grace. It speaks about, it's a mark of the true church, but it speaks about how we're built up in our faith, how we're not allowed to kind of grow comfortable on our couches and kind of shout at the TV. But it grows about living a mature, growing faith as a Christian. A mark of that growing faith, arguably, is a desire for discipline, the discipline of the session, so that we can be better at growing more godly. There's a story about the Puritans, and we always look to the Puritans and go, oh yeah, they got so much right. Well, one of the reasons they got so much right is because they pursued discipline, self-discipline in their own lives, but they submitted to the discipline of the session. They respected that discipline because they desired to grow. They recognized it as the gift, the pearl that it really was. And that leads us to verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And the Greek term here for a dog is different Greek words for dogs. In this particular case, it refers to a junkyard dog, something mangy, something unclean and dirty and nasty and mean. It says, don't give holy things to them. And don't throw your pearls in front of the swine, because they'll tread them underfoot and turn and knock you down. Faithful judgment, church discipline, is for the believer and not necessarily for the unbeliever. It's for the covenant child, the covenant member, part of the covenant body, and not necessarily for those outside, because they will not understand, and their only response will be anger and violence and hostility towards you. Interestingly, if you confront a believer with an unbeliever with spiritual things and challenge them, that may be an indication that the Holy Spirit's beginning to work on them if they don't respond with hostility. But most likely, if they are an unbeliever, they will respond with hostility. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church discipline is for us and for us to grow mature. So as we kind of bring this to a close, I'd like to close with a couple observations, actually more than a couple. My wife always makes fun of me because I'll say, I like to close with a few observations, and then I have lots of observations. She's like, how many observations do you have, Pastor? I have 7 observations, honey. So here's my observations. They're brief. But first of all, it is only Jesus that can remove sin from a person's life. We may want to do it. We may love to be able to do it. But we can't do that because we're sinners too. And we need somebody to raise the unbeliever and from their sin deadness to spiritual life. And so, again, it's Jesus that we need to point people to. When the logs and the splinters need to be removed from eyes, we need to send them to the great ophthalmologist. Send them to Jesus. Send them to the Word of God and say, what does God's Word teach? Second of all, when exercising judgment, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. The church, the established church, has done great harm to the lives of people over the years by hypocritical judgments. Back in Florida, when I used to teach systematic theology at Rocky Bayou Academy, every Christmas break, they had a longer break, I gave my systematic theology students a practical theology assignment. Their job was to find one person who was intentionally a non-Christian. Not the guy that just shows up Christmas and Easter and says, I'm good, God loves me however I am because I'm an American, you know, and I vote conservative or whatever. But somebody who actually says, I'm not a Christian. And I sit down and ask them why. And I instructed them. I said, this is not primarily an evangelism project. If God opens the doors to this conversation to evangelize, praise the Lord and evangelize them. But your job is to listen to their story. Find out why. they are non-Christian. And some of them would come back, and we would report, and they'd write a paper on it. Some of them would come back with all kinds of crazy stories, talking to some New Age guys and stuff along those lines. But I'd say 85% of my students came back with a horror story by the way they were treated at a church, because of the way they dressed, because of the way they looked, because of the music they listened to, because of whatever it happened to be. Great damage has been done in the life of believers. Don't be guilty of causing that damage in people's lives. Don't be guilty of running people away from the church. Jesus has some really strong language about people who do that too. Thirdly, remember that the law is a unity. You don't get to pick and choose and go, these commandments are really good. It's the last six. Well, we'll just focus on the last six and kind of the first four we'll kind of set aside, or vice versa. They're unity, and they're meant to be taken together and held together. So do not condemn something that is your pet sin because it doesn't apply to you without condemning yourself for the other sins that do apply to you. Folks, you have broken the command of God. I have broken the command of God. Our first goal, before we confront anybody in sin, needs to be repentance on our knees before a Savior that will forgive us, and then take that grace that we have been shown in Christ and show that to the others that we are engaging with. The goal of discipline is not to finger wag. We're good at finger wagging. The goal of discipline is that we grow the body and mature the body as it grows as one. Fourth, remember that church discipline, I should say, when rightly and biblically applied, only makes sense to the believer. Proper discipline is designed to assist us in growing mature in our faith, not to drive us away. It's kind of like the sports coaches. You know, if you're an athlete, you know, it's one thing to do your sport, whatever that sport was. I was a runner and a swimmer in high school, so that's what I can relate to. But, you know, I had coaches that would help me. They'd watch me how I was running, and they would say, okay, this is what you need to adjust. This is how you need to adjust how you come out of the block and things along those lines. They're like coaches, you know, coming alongside of you. So not to beat you up, but to say this is how you grow and get better at what you do. We respected our parents when they disciplined us, at least, again, godly parents, when they disciplined us. There's all kinds of stories about horrific family relationships. I get that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about godly parents offering godly discipline on their kids. And we respected them for doing that because we knew they weren't trying to be mean and vindictive. We knew they were trying to set up guidelines and parameters to help us to grow and mature into the men and the women that we could be. We respected them when they do that, so why should we not show the same kind of respect to our session when our session does the same thing as overseers in our lives? Further, if you want to take the coin from the other side, what do we refer to when we talk about a child who refuses his parents' discipline? In legal term, we call it incorrigible, right? We would call it wicked. We would call it evil. We would use all sorts of pejorative names that aren't really pleasant to refer to such a child that will not submit, will not. Actually, in Old Testament law, the command was to take that child out and stone him. That's hard. That's serious stuff. But God takes sin seriously. So understand that context. What do we say about that child? And then what do we say about a Christian who refuses to submit to the discipline of their session? The parallel is the same. We don't get to say to our session, I don't like you because I'm just going to go down to the church down the street because they're not going to discipline me for this, whatever the this is, fill in the blank. If we want to grow in grace, part of what we're doing is to submit to the wisdom of our godly elders who will come alongside of us and say, this is not acceptable in the Christian life. And I don't want to beat you up, but I want you to grow and I want you to mature. This is a good thing. And we should welcome it when it comes and not be like that incorrigible child. 5. It should go without saying that the born-again believer has the right to judge in Christ's church. But those who are not born again, those who are without faith, cannot do so because it doesn't make any sense to them. They're blind already and they can't see. So how are they going to see to accurately or to faithfully deal with whatever needs to be addressed? 6. Judgment in matters like this does not remove earthly consequences. You know, there might be righteous forgiveness that is worked, and praise the Lord when that is worked. But you know, if I have stolen from somebody, then you may forgive me, but I still need to make restitution for what I've stolen. I mean, there's still earthly consequences. But it's better to have and receive earthly consequences than eternal consequences. I was thinking about this. I was reminded of a case, and this is back when I was probably early in college. So it's going back into the previous millennium. But it was a case where a young man had murdered a whole family. And the father of the woman who was murdered, an older gentleman at the time, made a point of visiting that young man on death row and sharing the gospel with him and offering him forgiveness. And in God's grace, that young man at least professed faith. We don't know and may not know until we face God in eternity whether that profession was just kind of out of fear or whether that was a genuine profession of faith. But the statement of that man was, you know, at least I have peace knowing that while the body of this young man belongs to the state, because that's the state's right, they're given the power of the sword, his soul is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And eternally, he will live in Jesus Christ's presence forever. It's a hard place to get to. I grant that in terms of forgiving somebody that's taken and murdered your family. But there are Christian witnesses that have had that. And what a powerful testimony that is when that happens. And lastly, 7th, when we judge, it should be in a spirit of prayer, in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of mercy. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That doesn't belong to us. But in a spirit of grace. In other words, when we come to church to engage with other church folk, we need to do it as Jesus would, and not as would Judge Dredd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that your word gets in our face sometimes. And I pray, Father, that we don't just kind of say, okay, that's sermon for the morning. I can move on and go about our daily lives as I always do. But Father, I pray that we would all be quick to examine ourselves and use the same standard of judgment on ourselves as we would with anybody else. And that is Jesus' standard, not a hypocritical standard. May you build your church. May you build it here, and may you build it across the world. And may you be glorified in that. These things we pray in Jesus' name.